is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 51 and in your notes to the doctrine of forgiveness. All right, as we know, we are in a warfare of viewpoint. We are fighting against an unseen enemy that works with the principles of darkness, and we believe that the best antidote to this is to communicate the principles of light so that the believer understands the precepts of doctrine and is able to combat the false doctrines, the false thoughts that are out there that are rampant in the cosmos and certainly the human viewpoint that is indicative of our day. So our goal is to build you up. My goal is to present mature believers at the Bema Seat who can rejoice with great rejoicing, having the maximum in divine rewards, the maximum in divine good production, and of course, ultimately, the greatest prize of all, the crown for completing your course. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure now that you are in fellowship, having dealt with forgiveness at length. Here we see that through the work of Christ, the legalities of the problems were all solved for God in His righteousness through the sacrifice of His Son and the offering of Himself, the enduring of spiritual death, satisfied the need for the death that sin brings. And so, therefore, we can confess our sins, and He has already paid for those sins, and under the law of double jeopardy, God cannot try us. Therefore, He forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So, it's time to prepare yourselves in the usual fashion. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great plan of grace by which You have provided for us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You have provided for us every necessity in the angelic conflict so that we can excel spiritually. And ultimately, in the end, it is going to be a matter of our volitional choices that will determine the level and the greatness of glory that we will have in that eternal kingdom. We recognize that we are joint heirs with Christ and desire to maximize our glory in that realm, and we recognize that the road to this is through suffering and service to others as seen in the very book we are studying. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on with major point five. We have dealt with the, in a sense, for us, the easier part of forgiveness in that God Himself has done all the work in salvation and has done all the work, that same sacrifice that was efficacious for the salvation of all mankind also provides for the principle of rebound in time whereby God can forgive the believer simply upon confession of sin. So from our perspective, the plan of God really is amazingly simple. It is believe in Jesus Christ. And then once you are in fellowship and saved, then it is confess your sins as you commit them, try to keep current with rebound, and deal with doctrine under the principles of the royal imperatives to reprogram the thinking, the brain computer, with the thoughts of Christ so that ultimately, in the end, you will be able to emulate Him, not through a mechanical imitation, but through a living dynamic in which the Word of God in the soul of the believer, in the human spirit of the believer, is able to form a very great foe for the forces of darkness and is able to, in fact, prevail, given that we are told that we Jesus came so that we might have life and have it abundantly, that we are not simply here to get along, to try to survive, but that we can prosper under the directive will of God and His righteousness in terms of blessing and these sorts of things in time, and then with a view to the ultimate blessings of phase three. Well, Roman numeral 5 here gets into the more dicey issue. This is people. Dealing with God's pretty easy because He's perfect. And He doesn't fail, and so therefore it's pretty easy to figure out, you know, that God's got it together. Well, we all don't. From time to time, we're worse than at other times. We never know when it's going to be a good day or a bad day, necessarily. Well, A, the need for forgiveness. One, the Bible makes it plain that all people come into this world in a fallen condition. The sinful nature continues to exist, producing the only thing it can produce. And that is sins. That's really all it can do. The sin nature produces sin, just like the apple tree produces apples. Thus, point two, it is clear that the unbeliever commits personal sins, and the believer commits personal sins as well. Of course, you can see the doctrine of the old sin nature. Not going to review it here, but we've documented that the possession of a sin nature renders you spiritually dead, and that the sin nature is not altered or eradicated. It is not changed in any way at the point of salvation, and so therefore it continues to be exactly what it was prior to salvation. The only check on the sin nature is doctrine in the soul, is having the mind of Christ, is being able, in a sense, we might say, to outthink it. And we can outthink it with the divine viewpoint, but you can't outthink it with your own strength, with your own flesh. The flesh cannot beat the flesh. That would be a draw at the best. And you can't overpower your flesh, your sin nature, simply by an act of your will. It would be great if we could. But what we can do is know the realities of doctrine, and then when we have a choice, use our will to make the proper choice. And in that way, we put to death the deeds of the flesh, as we are told to. Well, three, although all sin is by definition committed against the righteousness of God. That's Psalm 51:4. Now, the fact that David says, "Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight," is true at one level. All sin is against the righteousness of God. There is no doubt about that. But to read into this that David is saying he's never sinned against another person is reading entirely too much into it. And I got to believe that he knew that the murder of Uriah was a sin against Uriah as much as, or more so, than having sex with his wife. That David had to have known that. And it's pretty clear, I mean, if David knew his Bible at all, and let's assume he did, that David was a pretty great believer. Well, it is clear that people can sin against other people. Genesis 42:22, for instance. And this is the story of Joseph, of course, when his brothers nicely auctioned him off to the highest bidder as they went by, the caravans. Genesis here, 42:22. Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood." And Reuben here clearly articulates that what they did was a sin against Joseph. Also, 1 Samuel 19:4. Now, this one was probably written after the fact, after the time of David. So David, you know, was certainly familiar with this from his own life, but not maybe necessarily through the Scriptures. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial for you." And there, both Jonathan acknowledges what people ought to know, that any two people can sin toward one another, mentally, verbally, overtly, and there's no real limitation on that. And then in the New Testament, Matthew 18:21, in the context here, of Peter attempting, again, to be magnanimous. How often, Lord, shall my brother sin against me? As often as he chooses to, apparently. You can't really control volition at that point and say, "Hey, please quit sinning against me." You can ask him, I suppose, but you can't stop him. And I forgive him up to seven times. And again, and Jesus didn't say, well, your brother can't sin against you. He can only sin against God. He didn't correct him in any way here. So the recognition is, of course, we sin against other people when we violate their sensibilities. Or alternately, sometimes that's a stumbling block type of sin. Or when we actually sin against them with a mental attitude sin of hatred, bitterness, whatever, verbal sins, gossip, maligning, slander, these types of things. Or in the, if you're really into sinning, I guess you can rob them or kill them. The overt sins against them. For these sins against others can be done in ignorance or cognizance, willingly and unwillingly, and with or without malice aforethought. I don't think every time that somebody sins against someone, they're doing it on purpose. Don't presume that, I don't think. I don't think that's a fair assumption to make. I think we all make errors in judgment, and the fact is we don't always know we're doing it, nor did we always intend to do it. It's not like it was all planned out. Sometimes it occurs certainly in the heat of battle. So with or without malice aforethought. Nevertheless, they are still offenses against others and should be acknowledged as such. And this is one of the areas, sadly, unfortunately, in the doctrinal realm that has not been emphasized, that people need to keep short accounts not only with God, we've emphasized that, but with one another as well, that you do not want to allow these things to fester, to create a problem, then you are looking at the root of bitterness, then you are looking at many getting defiled. And we've seen that over and over again. Anybody that's been around doctrine for any time has seen one believer get a burr under his saddle, decide he's right, and start dragging off people behind him and getting other people involved, and pretty soon you've got a full-blown fiasco on your hands. All because one person couldn't corral their STA. Well, whatever they want to do, the point is you should keep short accounts with other believers as well. The goal is for us to live in peace. Certainly, I mean, we're to live in peace with all men. So how much more so within the household of God should we have general peace and that sort of thing? Well, five, since personal conflicts can arise quickly and easily, it should not be surprising that these offenses will arise in the local church, even among otherwise oriented believers. Acts 15. And of course, this is not to say that if you sin against somebody or they sin against you, that you're completely maladjusted or don't have anything going on spiritually. Not the case at all. Here we see two believers that are otherwise, as far as I know at this point, functioning in fellowship, doing the will of God, have been on this, and this is Paul and Barnabas. They've already been on one, we call it a missionary tour, but the word missionary is never used in the Bible because that office, of course, doesn't exist either. But the point is, it does kind of communicate that they went out with the goal specifically of taking the gospel to regions where it had not been taken before. That was the goal. Now, they'd gone on that. Everything had gone relatively fine. They'd gotten back. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and who had not gone with them to the work. And gone with them, and the idea there is continued on with them, that he had started off with them, but he did not continue with them. As Paul decides, as it says, Paul kept insisting they shouldn't take him. So, well, you got a believer, two believers here with a difference of opinion, as to what you're going or what you're supposed to do. And I think, if I remember right, that's back at the early part of the trip, not too long. If you look back in Acts 13, just keep your page here, your finger here, but back up a couple of chapters. And we see that they were in the church. They're actually not sent out until verse 3. They send them away. And so they go down to Seleucia, and there they sail to Cyprus, Salamis. They've gone as far as Paphos in verse 6. They found a magician, and then verse 13, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, nothing more is said about it. It's just mentioned in passing. And at some point, I remember when I was doing the book of Acts, I thought, well, that's weird. Why is that there? Well, you get a couple of chapters later, you find out why it's there. It becomes very clear why Luke has mentioned this. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas, now this is physical separation. Obviously, there's a bit of a spiritual schism here as well, too. There's no way to say that there's not. But I don't think this is separation like under the doctrine of separation, where Paul or Barnabas, either one, said, well, you know, you're basically a reversionist. You have blown off the plan of God. You are not somebody I would associate with. I don't think it's that kind of separation. It's more physical. But to say that there was not a sharp disagreement and hurt feelings and all of that would be to say too much. And there were. And what effect did this have on all of the people who knew about it with Paul and Barnabas? We don't know. Now, John Mark is related to Barnabas. That's another issue in here. And it may very well be that Barnabas is called the son of encouragement. And Barnabas tended to be, in fact, when Paul was first saved, and nobody would associate with Paul, Barnabas was the only one that would. And so Barnabas was the guy, kind of a guy who basically took up for people, gave them chances, and that sort of thing. Paul, on the other hand, he's a no-nonsense, because he's the apostle. First, number one, he's in charge. It's on him. No nonsense, I'm in charge, this is the way it's going to be. No, we're not going to take an untested person out with us, and not only untested, but one who's already demonstrated himself to be unfaithful. Now, was it too harsh of Paul to say, because you failed once, I don't want anything to do with you? That's up for you to judge. I'm not going to say, because I don't know. I don't know how big the failure was. I don't know what precipitated it. I don't know exactly what happened, other than Paul viewed it as an abandonment of the ministry. And so that's the way he viewed it. You could argue with Paul, I suppose, and say, well, he didn't really abandon the ministry. And apparently he didn't, because it would seem to me from reading this, that he wants to go. That this wouldn't be an issue if John Mark was saying, no, I don't care, just leave me here. I'm not interested in this. That stuff's way too rough for me. But it seems as though he wanted to go. And Barnabas takes up for him. Maybe because of the relationship, maybe because of his nature, and because of Paul's nature and all, they get at odds with one another. And they separate. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Now, who's right here? Who's wrong? All I can tell you is this. Number one, you never hear about Barnabas again. Paul, you hear tons and tons and tons and tons and tons about. But you never hear of Barnabas one more time. And you only hear of John Mark only in passing in the future. He's mentioned, but very, very little. He's only mentioned a couple of other times in the entire Bible. So, who made the right mistake here? Who made the wrong one? I don't know. I would tend to side with Paul. I would not want to take someone with me who had already proven himself to be unfaithful. Because when you're out there and you're dealing with these hard issues and you're in the middle of trying to take the gospel to areas where it has not been, it's a difficult enough task as it is. The spiritual task is hard enough. To have somebody with you that you cannot trust, I'm with Paul on this one. And it would seem that the scriptures are with Paul, because we don't hear another word about either one of these other guys. They just fade into the woodwork. So, but that was all. That was one, obviously. And then Philippians 4:2, we see a situation in that church to which Paul only alludes. We're not really told the significance or what all is exactly going on. But from what little Paul says here, that he specifically addresses two women and calls them out in this letter by name. That tells me that it's pretty significant, that there's something going on here that is fairly significant, that needs to be addressed. And you don't always have to do that, but there is a time and a place for calling people out and saying, look, it's time to put this behind you. It's time to jettison this stupid thinking you've got. It's time, in these cases, for these two to reconcile with one another. Because apparently that was the issue. They were at odds with one another, and they were creating problems within the local church because they would not live in peace with one another. What their problem was, we don't know. We're never really told, other than, you know, that they're there. And so he asks, he urges them, essentially exhorts them, to live in peace, live in harmony in the Lord. And he says, help these two women who shared my struggle. But, so apparently these are two women who Paul holds in fairly high regard, as you would women in your congregation who've made any kind of contribution at all. Now, Paul, obviously, he doesn't have a single fixed congregation, but in most pastors will have, as we know. And in that congregation there in Philippi, apparently they were quite helpful. We're not told exactly what all they did or how they did it or what. But the point is, he essentially exhorts here that, look, whatever you have to do to help these two women make peace with one another, get it done. Now, obviously, he can't force them. We know volition. You can't make people get along if they don't want to get along. You can't force them to do what they don't want to do. And that's not our goal as teachers anyway, or as spiritual leaders. That's not our goal, is to try to get you to do what you don't want to do. We can exhort you about what's right. We can point out that it's wrong if you're doing something. We can point out you ought to change, but we can't, you know, come out and strong-arm you into doing it. It would be nice sometimes, but wouldn't work very well. So you have this situation here that we're told about. And as the their names were changed by many pastors to Odious and Soon Touchy, but I don't know if that was their problem or not. Well, six, because the root of bitterness is such a destructive force in any organization, believers must learn how to resolve conflicts according to the principles of the truth and not according to cosmic principles or human viewpoint. What is human viewpoint? I can't remember where I heard it. It was obviously a joke. Might have been on The Family Guy or something like that. I don't remember, but they were talking at one time about a conflict, and he said, well, the best thing I found is whenever you have any conflict is just swallow all your principles until it becomes a hard ball of knot of fire in your stomach that rips you to shreds. Well, suppressing or ignoring conflict doesn't solve it. And that's the cosmic human viewpoint approach to this. Sweep it under the rug, pretend it doesn't exist, and let's just hope it goes away. Well, that's human viewpoint. That's not doctrine. Doctrine doesn't suggest that. Paul didn't look at those two women in Philippi and say, well, I just hope it'll run its course. He actively intervened and told them, you two need to get it together. You need to put whatever it is behind you and move on and stop this. It's not appropriate. So, Hebrews 12:15, of course, is the whole, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. Again, it's a root because it's unseen. People can't see when people are holding grudges and when they're bitter and when they're hostile. They may express it overtly. It may spill over into the visible. But generally speaking, it's invisible. It's below ground, as it were. And so people can sit out there and be hostile and do what they want to do and think that they're fooling everybody. And you may fool everybody. But the reality is God knows. And at some point, if it goes on long enough, that root will sprout. That's the whole point of all of this. The root eventually sprouts. And when it does, many get defiled by it. Because people who are otherwise just, these people become what we would refer to as collateral damage. Because they won't, you know, the person won't deal with their STA, then other people end up getting dragged along by it. And in many cases, if you have a deal like you have a situation where, like with these two women, then people start picking up sides. You can't really have that in a local church, this business of picking up sides. You basically have one body and one head, and you're supposed to be following the head. That's it. There are no sides. There are no cliques. There are no little sects supposed to be in the church. Seven, therefore the need for forgiveness will be manifested on two fronts. The believer may sin against others and need forgiveness. That will be on you. When you sin against other people, you need to be forgiven. And others may sin against the believer and he will be challenged to forgive. Well, eight, the procedure for when the believer needs to be forgiven. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. again, one of the things that we observe, and you saw it in Mark, if anyone has anything against someone, it's all very vague, it's all very open-ended. It is here too, that in these passages on forgiveness, Jesus is never explicit about what constitutes a sin against a person or what doesn't, because that in some ways is kind of subjective. And the people get their feelings hurt for different reasons. Now, ultimately, if you're getting your feelings hurt because you're just simply a baby, we're going to tell you, grow up. It's time to grow up. It's one thing, you know, for the four-year-old to be out with his friends and come running to you crying, oh, they won't play with me. It's another with their 14 and doing that. You just tell them, come on, grow up. Go play by yourself then. Go do something else. By then, if they're doing it at 14, you haven't been a very good parent by that point. The kids should know better than that. And so what we would tolerate, and again, we try to grace people out and be tolerant of people. When you come to class and you have time, we try to give people time and space to, okay, figure certain things out and grow up and orient. But then there comes a point at which you just, you know, at some point, people have to be told. Just like Paul told those two women. I don't think he did that lightly. I think he did it because it needed to be done. And he knew it needed to be done. And so he addressed it. Well, as you see here, this is fairly open-ended as well. There's no real indication of what the offense is, of exactly what happened. We're not really ever told. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, essentially what we would translate that into now, if you're coming to Bible class to get doctrine and are getting ready to engage in grace giving, that would be the situation today. Now, that wasn't the way they did it, obviously, in the age of Israel. But for us. And there, remember that your brother has something against you. Obviously, again, this is because it's your brother. We're talking about two believers. We're not talking about an unbeliever out there. Context here dictates that this is two believers. And two believers that are apparently, although we're not told here explicitly, but I would suggest, are here worshiping at the same place. But presumably in Israel, they all worshiped, in Jerusalem specifically, they all worshiped at the temple. So in that sense, we might say, well, they were part of the same local church. Now, they're not local church, obviously, in the temple or the synagogue. We know that. But for the New Testament, basically what you have to do is take these principles as they were taught in the age of Israel and then make the application to what they would mean in the church age, if this principle is indeed true. And I certainly don't see anything here that suggests that this is not a valid principle that's to be an ongoing situation. So leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. And then come and present your offering. Now, just reading this in the English, to me the implication here is pretty evident. God's not interested in you worshiping him until things are right this way, horizontally. He's not interested in the vertical until the horizontal is correct. That seems to me the implicit argument here is that God is not interested in you bringing your offering or doing whatever it is you're doing in terms of religious service before him while you're at odds with your brother. And in this case, it basically says, be reconciled. Now, why be reconciled? And we'll deal with that because, as I pointed out in the introduction of this, there is a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. But in this case, he says, be reconciled because it's on the person who has done it to go and make it right. You know that you've offended somebody. And there's a lot of ways to rationalize this. Well, they shouldn't have been offended. Okay. Well, that solves it. No, that doesn't solve it at all. The fact is, they're offended. Now, if they're offended over the truth, that's one thing. If they're offended over something you did that was not didn't have anything to do with doctrine or any other thing else, I mean, it was just something you did, that's completely different. But in either case, I don't see a qualification here in this verse if you're in the right or if you're in the wrong or whatever. It simply says, if you're aware of it, that this person has something against you. And no doubt, because of the nature of the situation, all of us have had conflicts. And you know when you're at odds with somebody. You know when they're at odds with you. Or you at least have some idea. The relationship isn't comfortable. The rapport, the camaraderie is not there. And it's not as though you've got to be best friends with everybody. We've never, ever espoused that or tried. Now, we do recognize that there should be a normal amount of healthy Christian fellowship that occurs in local churches among believers. That is a part of, that is an outflow to me of doctrine. And so when people don't have anything to do with one another, well, then there's some issue there that needs to be addressed at some level. Well, he says here, God's not interested. Go and then come and present your offer. And the reason he says reconcile is because the ball's on you. You're the one this is on. If you're the one that recognizes it. So, the immediate context of this passage is one that deals with the issue of anger and bitterness, which are the mental attitude sins that lead to the overt sin of murder. Immediate context, previous right to this. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder will be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Why? Because God looks at the mental attitude and judges that. So when people are internally hostile, for whatever purpose, for whatever reason, God takes note of that. Why? Because the mental attitude, as we know, is the thought is the parent of the deed. Now, you may not ever go overt with it. Let's say you get sideways with me, but you may not ever kill me, I hope. If you do, you'll only be once. I'll be in heaven, and then you'll be on trial for your life. But the whole point, unless you're really good at it, and in which case you might want to become a paid assassin. But whatever the situation may be, the point is, most of the time people don't go overt with it. They keep it inside until it becomes a flaming hot ball of hatred in their stomach. Well, that doesn't do anybody any good, and most of all, not the believer that's engaging in it. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Well, B, it is evident that this section, Matthew 21 through 26, deals with the issues of hostility and fractured relationships. Thus, Jesus focuses on the importance of resolving conflicts and effecting reconciliation. And again, there's no reconciliation without forgiveness. But clearly, verses 21 and 22 are about conflict that you're having internally. Verses 23 and 24, conflicts that you know your brother is having. 25 and 26, this actually has escalated now or could very shortly to a legal conflict, a legal status issue. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Again, I haven't done Matthew, but just off the top of my head in the English, sounds like there was a financial problem between these two believers. And that if you don't get it reconciled, then there's going to be legal trouble coming down on your head. And so all these, this whole context here, and then beginning in verse 27, he moves on to something else, the issue of marriage, divorce, remarriage, and adultery, and all that. So Jesus, of course, focuses now on the importance of resolving conflicts and effecting reconciliation. See if a believer is concerned about monitoring and controlling the mental attitude of anger and hatred in himself. And we all should be. This is something that's not appropriate, as we should know. He should be no less concerned about engendering anger and strife in others. And D, in this immediate context, Jesus focuses on a fractured relationship and the need to reconcile it before engaging in the worship of God. Many interpreters have recognized that the brother in view is another believer, one that is a part of the family of God rather than a blood relative. And that seems evident here, that Jesus used the word brother in obviously in broad ways to refer to believers. Who is my mother and father and sister and brother? He pointed out that your real brothers are those who are like-minded in doctrine, fellow believers. So again, this is not a blood brother. He's not talking about blood relatives, although if you're at odds with your blood relatives, you might as well reconcile that to the extent you can. I mean, obviously, it may not be within your prerogative or purview to reconcile it. Some people just insist on remaining idiots. Well, you can't change that. That's not on you. But, I mean, if you know that, you know, there's something that could be done, well, then get it resolved. What's the point of having anger and strife and all that around your life? You just don't need it. Well, if the phrase ekai ti katatsu has something against you is general enough, but is focusing on some sinful offense the believer has committed against another believer. Again, he doesn't spell it out because there are too many sins you could commit against a person. I mean, it could be like what it follows up with there. Clearly, the following example seems to be monetary. The previous example seemed to focus on mental attitude sins of hatred and anger and that sort of thing. Name-calling even. Whoever says you fool. So a verbal sin. So you can sin against people mentally, verbally, overtly. But most likely, if you're aware of it, then your brother is certainly aware of it as well. And then it should be resolved. Given the context of anger and hatred, it would seem that what is in view involved an angry dispute with another believer that was not resolved, but was left to fester. Again, that's the cosmic human viewpoint way to go about it. Just leave it alone. Some things need to be resolved. Many things need to be resolved. It's not wise just to let them fester. Well, H, however, the phrase is general enough to apply to any situation in which the believer violates the spiritual sensibilities of another believer. This is also seen in the context of the stumbling block in Matthew 18, which is a context we had seen in Mark as well. These are parallel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke here. Matthew 18, 6 and 7. Therefore, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, this would be tantamount to sinning against a baby believer. One of these people who are viewed as insignificant, not just little children. It would be better for him to hang a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. So again, basically, this is pretty basic standard stuff that we should know and apply, and that is we don't want to be the source of causing other people to stumble and fall, and certainly not sinfully. Now, if you take some kind of stand for doctrine and it ticks people off, that's a different ballgame. That's a different deal. You're not to compromise doctrinal principles. We're not here talking about peace at any price, by the way. That's another issue here. We're not discussing peace at any cost. We're not discussing doctrinal compromise. We're talking about areas where believers sin against one another, have a bad attitude, and don't deal with it. It's what we're talking about. And that's very different than taking a stand for doctrine. That's quite different. Well, the importance of reconciliation and obtaining forgiveness is clearly seen, since one is commanded to interrupt his worship of God and get the issue resolved first. That's the key word in there. First, be reconciled. Before you go any further here, the implication is that unresolved conflict interferes with the believer's ability to effectively worship God. Well, if this is true, and you think about the multitudes of churches out there that never deal with these conflicts, how much actual worship of God is even going on? Where you've got people fighting with one another, these little factions, these little cliques, and that sort of thing going on all the time. And is real worship being accomplished in that environment? I would suggest to you, no, it's not. It's absolutely not. Well, Jay, the aorist imperative of the verb dialasso is a command to seek a restored relationship, to come back into harmony with someone from whom he is alienated. That's the verb there in Matthew 5:24. Be reconciled, because it's a third-person command, it has a helper verb with it, but it's an imperative, it's a command. You do it. It's not optional here. This is something that the believer has to deal with. Well, K, what is directly stated and is doctrinally obvious is that the initiative to reconcile does not lie only with the offended brother. Now, does it lie with him? Sure, it does. But it doesn't only lie with the offended brother. It lies with the person who caused the offense equally in this context. And the fact is, the point that if a person, you got people who will not address issues because they're uncomfortable, they're difficult, they're challenging, they can be tense. Yeah, well, if people don't want to pull in their STA horns, yeah, it's going to get tense. That's just the way life goes. But you still have to do it. So the responsibility here, but again, it does not lie only with the offended believer. Now, Jesus doesn't talk about that, but in this particular context, but again, you can't address every exigency in every context. But what there are other passages that say it does lie with the one who is offended to go do get that resolved as well. We're going to see that coming up in the other part of this in Matthew. If your brother sins against you, go to him. See, it's on the person who was sinned against in one context. In this context, it's on the person who realizes it and remembers it. And so this also gets into, you know, the working of God, the Holy Spirit in this. If this person is at the altar worshiping God, I would presume they're there attempting to do it in a clear conscience. And then all of a sudden this thought intrudes on his mind. Oh, you're not right with Joe Blow. There's a problem there. Well, where'd that thought come from? I would suggest it's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, working in the life of the believer to bring these types of things up. And if that's the case, then that's how important all this is to God. I mean, he could have just happened to remember. You know, you're there worshiping God, and you just happen to remember, oh, yeah, I got an issue with him. Well, that could be too. But still, the whole point of this is, what we're going to see is it lies with both believers. Nobody is getting off the hook on this one. If you offend somebody, the person you offend has the right to seek forgiveness and reconciliation, and you do too. And the responsibility, not just the right, the responsibility, that's more important, to resolve these things. So again, what is directly stated and is doctrinally obvious is that the initiative to reconcile does not lie only with the offended believer. The responsibility also lies with the one that caused the offense. Thus, point L, if a believer becomes aware that he has offended someone by his actions, that believer is responsible to apologize to his brother for whatever part he may have had in the conflict. And so, the issue here becomes one pretty quickly, as you might imagine, of humility. Are people humble enough to go and deal with these things, to admit that they were wrong, to get the thing resolved, whatever that takes, to work through it, and to have a restored relationship? Well, this is what the Christian life, unfortunately, is all about. And this is a part of your service to other believers. So, therefore, point M, if a believer is aware he has offended another believer, his highest priority is to confess his part in the matter and seek the forgiveness of the offended brother. And that's why he says reconcile with your brother, because you've got to go be the one to seek forgiveness when you've done something that is doctrinally incorrect, sinful, whatever, a stumbling block, that these things have to be addressed. And then it should be pointed out that if there is a conflict between two believers, both actually have the responsibility to address the issue. The ball's in both courts at this point. And so you can't duck this by saying, well, they offended me, but I'm just going to forgive and move on. And then, of course, you think about it every day for the next week. Well, first, you didn't forgive them then. If it's on your mind, you haven't forgiven them. That's one of the things you can tell about forgiving is it's got to be, as we're going to point out, got to be accompanied as God's is by forgetfulness. Now, it doesn't mean it'll never pop into your head, but if it pops into your head and you say, hey, I've dealt with that and I'm not going to dwell on it anymore, then that's fine. You've handled it. But if it pops into your head and you find yourself thinking about it on an ongoing basis, then you haven't handled it. You haven't addressed it at all. You've just rationalized it's all you've done. So both have the responsibility to address the issue, reconcile the conflict, and continue in the Christian way of life. 9, the procedure for when the believer is the object of the sin or sins of others and needs to forgive. Matthew 11:25, we'll touch that one in passing. Oh, Mark 11:25, I'm sorry. Yeah, the Matthew 11:25 isn't it, I could tell that. Oh, well, that's just the verse we just did. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will forgive your transgressions. This presupposes you have something against someone, and it presupposes that they've done something wrong. That you've got this grudge because of something they did. And that's got to be let go first, even before you can pray. And then Matthew 18, that is the one that deals with this at length. And this verse starts with the necessity for reconciliation at a personal level, the need for forgiveness and reconciliation, and then moves it to the issue of corporate discipline if it's not done. And so one of the things that believers have to recognize is if they won't deal with these things, you can think, well, I don't have to deal with this. Ron will never know. I can just secretly hate everybody and offend people right and left as I go, and they'll never do anything about it. Don't be so sure. Do not be so sure. Because I know people have thought that here before. They could do whatever they want and I wouldn't do anything about it. Well, I showed them they were wrong. Number one, I will do something about it if I deem that it need be. Because that's what leadership has to do. Sadly, unfortunately, those are the times when you think, you can have all my authority and you be in charge. I don't want to deal with this. People want to put your feet to the fire. They want to shove you into a corner and they want to find out what you're made of. Well, okay, let's go to war if that's the way it's got to be. That's not what I want. It's never been what I wanted. But let's go to war if we have to. Because we're not going to roll over and take this. Well, Matthew 18, 15 through 18, if your brother sins, and although while not directly stated here, the implication is he sins against you. You're the object of it. He doesn't state this, but why would you get another, if you weren't the object of all of this, why would you involve a bunch of other people? This is clearly something between you and the guy that needs to get resolved. Go and show him his fault in private. First thing you say here is that we respect the principle of the privacy of the priesthood. That if you sin, if you do something that's really highly offensive that I just can't deal with. And I've been so offended so many times over the years, I've got a pretty thick skin. You're really going to have to go some to do something to get my attention. To really just get me riled up at you. I mean, not saying you couldn't do it. But you really probably have to pull some really serious stunts under your STA. To do this for me. But that's the one good thing about being a pastor and being exposed to a lot of abuse over the years. You kind of get used to it. So it's a little easier to take in that sense. It goes with the territory. Well, go and show him his fault in private. One-on-one. That's it. And then best case scenario here, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. Okay. You do something that's highly offensive. I point it out. You say, you know what? I'm sorry. That did offend you. I was wrong. Fine, game over. Let's move on with our Christian lives. It's all resolved. Put it behind us and let's move on. Whatever the sin you may have committed. And that's really all you can do as a believer. And that's the ideal situation right there. Verse 15, if that's the end of it, that's good. However, you've got recalcitrant believers. People who will not pull in their horns. People who insist on doing it their way no matter what. And who insist on being right, even though they've been told, you know, this is wrong. This is absolutely wrong, and you should know it. So if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And we'll get into all of that as we deal with this. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, so reading this verse, one of the first things that popped out to me when I was, because I was going through this and I thought, well, you've just got to forgive all the time under all circumstances. Well, you do. You have to have the attitude at least that you want to reconcile and that you want to forgive. But after a point, in this case, there's no reconciliation available. Not because I wouldn't want to forgive the guy, but because he's recalcitrant and will not pull in his horns. And when people get this way, they're better off just being out of the church for their own good because they're not doing anybody any good. I've seen people like this many, many times over the course of the years. Even when I was a Fundy Baptist for the 5 years I pastored that church, I saw this. I've seen it in doctrinal churches over the years. I've seen it here over the years. If they just won't pull in their horns, there's not a whole lot you can do. And so, yeah, I'll forgive you, but will we ever have another ounce of fellowship or rapport? No. No. As far as I'm concerned, you're dead to me. I don't hold any grudges. You're just dead to me. You're as a Gentile and a tax collector. For us, a New Yorker or a Canadian. Again, and especially one in season. Then you can really hate them. Well, you don't hate these people. That's the whole point. But the point is, the doctrine of separation then takes over. And essentially what happens, of course, is they get excommunicated. After a point, the leadership steps in and throws these people out. If they will not pull in their horns and will not attempt to reconcile. And that's all you can do. And here's the mandate to do so, frankly. Here's my marching orders if I have to do it. Ideally, verse 15. All these believers there, all the believers in this local church, get along, and when they don't get along, they get together and work it out. Because if it escalates beyond all that, it's going to be problematic for everybody that's involved. I mean, can you imagine being one of these poor two or three witnesses? Take one or two with you? I don't want to go. No? Well, nobody likes this. Well, A, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that believers are going to suffer offenses, which may come from unbelievers, but here it comes from those within the royal family. 1 Peter 2:12. Here, now, this is from external sources. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. This is the witness of the life, where we go out and represent, essentially, the household of the faith. We represent the plan of God, and so we are to present a standard of doctrine that will not be compromised out there among the Gentiles, the unbelievers. Gentiles here, because, essentially, that's who Peter's talking about. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. Well, they can get involved in that. And that comes from the source of those on the outside. They may observe your good deeds and observe them as they observe them and glorify God in the day of visitation. Also, 1 Peter 4:4. And this talks about the Gentiles. Verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. And again, Peter's using the Gentiles here to the same way we would use the word pagans. He's not using it as a racial deal as much as he's talking about unbelievers out there that live the pagan lifestyle. And or even believers that essentially just live pagan lifestyles. They may be believers, but they essentially, they're no more than the average unbeliever out there. They have no use for God, no time for Him. They don't really pray. They don't really engage and rebound. They're not in fellowship. They're no better off than their pagan counterparts, frankly. I mean, they're believers, but that's all you can say about them. So here, to carry out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Well, this is attacks from those on the outside who, you know, would attack you for, you know, why don't... And I remember that, you know, I got that sort of at first when I first got saved. Because we stopped going to the parties and we stopped doing drugs and we stopped, you know, we cleaned up our lives and, or God did in a sense. And people would, you know, you're not the same, you're not any fun anymore. Not here to be fun for you. By then I'd figured out, you know, I'm here to please God. So Acts 15:39, that was the one we saw earlier. I don't know that we need to look. That was Paul and Barnabas there. I don't think I actually read all of that, though. I might not have read verse 39. Yeah, I did. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement there. This is from believers. And then 1 Timothy 1:18-19, when Paul came in to Ephesus there with Timothy, and left Timothy there, the first thing he found were offenses coming from these idiots, Hymenaeus and Alexander, as they were influencing people with their goofy doctrines and whatever all they were doing. And we're not even told the extent of what they were doing. Apparently, they were not advocating heresy, outright heresy, or they would have been tossed before. So what doctrines they were teaching, we know they were teaching, Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching people false doctrines about the resurrection, for instance. And so it doesn't have to be outright heresy to get you thrown out of the church, in a sound church. It doesn't have to be outright heresy. You can just be out there influencing believers with false doctrines about various things. And if word gets back to the leadership, you may be called to task for it. So 1 Timothy 1:18, this command I give to you, Timothy, that you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. They've rejected both the faith, the content of what we teach, and they've also rejected the good conscience. They are doing things that their conscience condemns and they know it. And that's not the good conscience. That's the guilty conscience. And so they've rejected that and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Well, clearly I don't think Paul, as any good spiritual leader, does. Number one, our goal is never to throw anybody out of the church. That's never the goal. The goal is always reconciliation, spiritual growth, presenting believers complete at the Bema Seat. That's the goal. But if people don't want to go with the program, and they say, well, I know better. I'm smarter than you. This is not what I'm going to do. Well, eventually, you just need to go elsewhere, frankly. You just need to go elsewhere, because that's all we're going to be committed to ever. It's not going to change. B, the Bible also makes it clear that the believer is to be willing to forgive those that wrong him, since this is the attitude that God expresses. Psalm 86:5. And I don't think you don't have to know very much about the Bible. You know, like that movie Kingpin? You know what the Bible says about forgiveness-ish. Yeah. God's for it. Yeah? Well, if Ishmael could figure it out in that movie, cannot believers on doctrine figure out that God is for forgiveness and reconciliation and peace and all these things? Why can't they figure this out? Why? Because they don't want to. They want to do their own thing. They want to do it their way. They don't want anybody to challenge them on it. They're arrogant. And God says, no, I want to forgive. I want to reconcile. Psalm 86:5, for you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive. See, that has to be our attitude. We have to be ready to forgive. Abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. And Psalm 130, 3 and 4. Again, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And this is the attitude that God manifests and the demeanor that he sets forth for us. Well, as we're going to find out, can we afford to set forth anything less than that? The answer is no. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.